Wax Tape 16 Stephen Triumphant in Dying
Chapter 7, if you would. And while you're doing that, let me just once again review the main burden of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the theme of the book, is summarized right in the first verse of the first chapter. Luke, the human author, said, "The former treatise have I written," and the former treatise is the Gospel of Luke. And he said, "I wrote the Gospel of Luke, my first book, to tell you of all Jesus began to do and teach." The book of Acts is his second book on all that Jesus continues to do and teach. Acts is the sequel to the Gospel. And so the question is, what's the difference? The Gospels tell us what he began to do and teach. Acts tells us what he continues to do and teach. And here's the difference. It's the body. In the Gospel, he began to do and teach in his incarnate body, his body of flesh that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. Now, he continues to do and teach through his mystical body, the church, his people. We are his body, we are his temple. It's the same Lord. He's as really doing and teaching in our body as he did in his own incarnate body. And so the book of Acts gives us 33 and a half years of history, just like the Gospels give us 33 and a half years of history. The Gospels cover what Jesus began to do and teach, and now we have a sample in Acts of how the Lord will continue to live on the earth in his new body, the church, until the end of the age, until the end of time. And so we're studying Acts in order to trace out the workings of our Lord through his people. Now in our discussion, we've come to the end of the first section of the book. In other words, the first seven chapters, as you can see from the outline that we handed out, forms the first part of the book of Acts. And it comes to a climactic conclusion in the story and in the testimony of Stephen. He's the instrument that God used. In those first seven chapters, we have four reoffers of Messiah to the homeborn Jew. In other words, they crucified Jesus. Four more times, God says, "Will you have this Jesus to be your Savior?" And they said no. And then he offered again. And they said no. And each time they said no with an increasing intensity. At first they only mocked them. And then they threaten them. And then they beat them. And it comes to a climax in this fourth reoffer of Christ as Messiah when they actually murder. In cold-blooded murder, they murder the Lord again, but now in his mystical body. They crucified him in his incarnate body. Now they're stoning him in his mystical body. But it's the same rejection. In our study of Acts, I tried to show you the strategic importance of Stephen and his contribution to the history of redemption. God's not just telling us facts. He doesn't tell us things just so that we have information. He's writing a Bible. And the record of the Bible is the story of redemption. There are things God tells about, and I scratch my head and I say, why did he bring that in there? There are things he left out that I wish he had put in. I'd like to know what happened to the Apostle Paul exactly, and so on. But he just leaves that out because he's not giving us a history of Paul. He's giving us the story of redemption. And so the history that he includes carry the story of redemption. And in their stories, God has fossilized these everlasting truths. So every age and generation can come to the Bible, study these histories, and see the unchanging principles of life that he has embedded in these wonderful stories. Well, Stephen becomes one of those strategic people in the history of redemption. Here's how he fits in the first seven chapters of Acts. As I understand this, Stephen was the first one who ever had his eyes open to the reality of who the Christian is and what the church is. After Pentecost, they went for several years, and in those several years, they knew things were different. We call it, based on Luke chapter 5, our Lord Jesus said, new wine must be put into new skin. Otherwise, the old skins will crack and break as the new wine expands, and you'll destroy the old skins and you'll lose the new wine. And so he says, new wine must be put into new skin. Well, in the early chapters of Acts, they had what we're calling new wine. They had the life of God from heaven. God has come in the person of his Holy Spirit and indwelled his believers. He came to live inside the Christian to take his new body. And they knew there was new wine. As soon as it happened, they had a new Bible. And they began to stand up. This is that which is spoken by Joel. This is what David was talking about. Isaiah said. And they began to see. They had a new Bible. And then they had a new boldness. Before, they were cowering in the upper room with closed doors for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, they're bold. They're out in the street. They know something different. They know something happened. And they had a new love one for another. Christians were bound together. And they had a new detachment from this fading world. Things didn't mean anything anymore. They began selling their houses and giving their property away and giving their money away. It didn't mean anything. And they just waited at the apostles' feet. The only thing that mattered was the need of God's people. And they had new power. They began to see God work in mighty ways, and people scrambled just to get in the shadow of Christians because of the tremendous influence. They knew they had new wine, no question about it. Something happened. But in the first six chapters of Acts, though they had new wine, they knew nothing of the new wineskin. See, we come to the passage and we say, let's look at the early church. Well, we can do that, and we slap on the scripture, our background and our study and our experience. They didn't know they were a church. You think when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, they said, behold, we're a church. They didn't know it. We say, look at those early Christians. They didn't know they were Christians until half a dozen years later, when they were first called Christians at Antioch at the end of Acts chapter 11. They didn't know they were a church. They didn't know they were a temple. They didn't know they were Christians. They didn't know who they were. They thought they were Jews because they'd been born Jews, and they'd been circumcised Jews, and they'd been enculturated as Jews. All they knew was the temple. All they knew was the synagogue. All they knew was the feast. All they knew was the customs of Moses and the ceremony. That's all that they knew. And so we see in chapter 3, we see Peter and John going up to the temple, the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Why? Because they were Jews. That's what Jews did. And they were Jews with new wine. They knew they had new wine, but they tried to express it in the old wineskin, in Judaism. And so they were still following the laws of Moses and still going after the custom. But it was awkward. They were clumsy. It was like Saul's armor in the Old Testament when David tried to wear it. He said, it doesn't fit. Stephen is the first one. God opened his eyes and he saw new wine in new skins. And he saw that they could no longer be Jews. God showed him who they were. And he saw for the first time the reality of the Christian experience. And God gave Stephen to see the church, the baptized church. And he understood it completely. Now you say, well, I read Stephen's vision, but I don't see anything about being crucified with Christ and risen with Christ and ascended with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places. I see nothing of a life hid with Christ in God. You notice how Stephen is God's link to Paul. It was because of Stephen that Paul came to the Lord. Why does God link them? And the answer is, Stephen had the vision. Paul explained it. In his 13 epistles, now Paul begins to unfold the vision that God gave Stephen. And that's the link. And at this time, you notice in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, from that very day, right the very day, a great persecution arose against the church. And the reason was because God used Stephen to draw the line. He said, I see who we are. We're not Jews. And he drew the line. He said, I refuse to be a Jew anymore. And all of a sudden, there was this tremendous conflict and tension. And now the Jews go up against the church. And the church now takes on an identity for the first time. And there's this tremendous clash. And you'll see in chapter 8, when we get to there, next time, Lord willing, we'll begin the five steps of preparation that God gave to get the gospel out. And you'll see now that from now on, the church takes on its own identity. And from this point on, now God will begin to develop the church, and they'll begin to know who they are. And so the new wine now expresses itself in new skin. And Stephen is the first one to have that heavenly vision. Last time we looked at what I thought, based on Stephen's comments and sermon, the old skin. And what he said, I'm not going to review all that, but what he said in effect is we cannot limit God anymore to one place. The Jews said, this place, this temple. And Stephen said, no, not this temple. We are all the temples of the Lord. And God can't live in temples made with hands, and now we're all the temple of the Lord. And the Jews said, we've got to live by these laws and these rules. Stephen said, I've got a living Lord in my heart. I can't live by rules anymore. No more rules, no more law, no more custom. The Jews were looking for a political Messiah, a deliverer to overthrow Rome and reestablish them with the renown they had in the days of David and Solomon and make Israel a name on the earth. All physical. Stephen says, no, it's not. I see Jesus in heaven. It's not physical blessing, health and wealth and prosperity. It's spiritual blessing. And then he said, finally, they were saying, we are the Sanhedrin, we are the priests, we're the elders, we're the clergy, you answer to us. And Stephen said, no, I've seen the light now. And there's no such thing as clergy and laity. There are only Christians. And they're all on level ground. And so Stephen ended up condemning the Sanhedrin. Anyway, he said, it's a new step, and God used Stephen to illustrate that we are now new wine. We have new wine in new wineskin. Now, I was in the process when we left off of showing you how Stephen's vision was absolutely enough. It's the whole vision of the Christian life, even though it's in seed form. Paul will develop it, and he'll have the same vision and explain it, and so on. But his vision was absolutely enough to give Stephen a triumphant life, and it climaxes in a triumphant death. If God gives you Stephen's vision, you'll know who you are, and you will live triumphantly, and you'll die triumphantly. If God gives me Stephen's vision, I'll discover who I am, and I will live triumphantly, and I will die triumphantly. Now I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 7, if you would, and I'm going to read 55 and 56, which is the summary statement of Stephen's wonderful vision. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The temptation is just to jump into this and say, well, here we have the vision of a dying martyr. That's true, but it's more than the vision of a dying martyr. His vision is sufficient even in the light of a violent death. But it's not the vision of a dying Christian. It's the vision of a Christian, even when he's dying. That's not the same thing. That's a little different direction. This is the pit. This is the heart of Christianity. Everyone who has Stephen's vision has the characteristics that are listed here. Let me take it apart for you. What is a Christian? Well, look at verse 55. A Christian is one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't forget what the Holy Spirit is. You don't have a spirit. You are a spirit. Your spirit is who you are. God's spirit is who he is. It's his life. A Christian is one who has the life of God. And then look at the next part. And he's standing under an open heaven. Christians who don't know who they are standing under a closed heaven. Praise God, he has opened heaven for the believer. He has the life of God. He's standing under an open heaven. He's gazing intently at the glorified Savior. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God as the Son of Man, and he sees the glory of God. See, that's not just for a dying martyr. That's every Christian. I hope you can look at me and say, there's one who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who lives under an open heaven, who is gazing on the glorified Son of God. And then you know how it ended. Because of that beholding, because of that gazing, he had become transformed and become just like Jesus. He died with the prayer of forgiveness on his lips, just like Jesus died with the prayer of forgiveness on his lips. That is a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing under an open heaven, beholding the ascended and glorified Savior, and by that beholding being changed into his likeness. That is the Christian life. That's what Stephen saw, that was his vision, and that was unqualifiedly enough to give him triumph in life and triumph in death. Last week I tried to show you how that produced the triumphant life. I won't go through that again, but if you go through the record, there's nobody in the whole Bible that is called full more times than Stephen. Stephen is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 55. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible says in chapter 6, 3, he was filled with wisdom. And then in verse 5, it says he was filled with faith. In verse 8, it says he was filled with power. And in verse 8, it says he was filled with grace. This man's full. That's a Christian life. That is the complete Christian experience. If you stand under an open heaven, behold an ascended Savior, are being transformed by that beholding, you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God and with faith and with grace and with power and with wisdom. Not just a little bit of wisdom. Filled with wisdom. Filled with grace. Filled with power and so on. And so he's the complete Christian. And that vision kept him focused on the Lord. That's triumph. If you can keep your eyes on Jesus while you're being stoned, there's no excuse for ever taking your eyes off Jesus. And he was just an illustration of, I can focus on the Lord no matter what is going on in my life. And you can see certainly how he was Christ-like. We went through all of that, so I won't do that now. That brings us this morning to our new material. Not only does looking to Jesus create a victorious or produce a victorious life, a triumphant life, but also a triumphant death. Now this record in chapter 7, it's written in such a way that it's almost an invitation to the earnest Bible student to study a believer's death. We have a record here of this man dying, and I think God is inviting us to contemplate a Christian in the hour of his death. With the exception of our Lord Jesus, there's more said about this man's death than any other person's death in the Scripture. It's God's full mention of the act of dying. So God is saying, study that. There's how to die. That teaches you not only how to live, but it teaches you how to die. Now we need to understand how God has written his Bible. Death is man's most unsolvable problem. I don't think anybody would question that. That's irrefragable. That is a truth you can't argue. Death is the most unsolvable problem. So if you have a Bible story about victory over death, you have a Bible story about victory over man's most unsolvable problem. But God not only gives us a story of victory over death, but Stephen's death is a violent death. It's man's most unsolvable problem in its most aggravated form. If God can solve man's most unsolvable problem in its most aggravated form, certainly anything less than that is also included. The less is included in the greater. And Stephen triumphant in violent death is God's way to say we can all have a triumph in death. We can all, if he can sleep peacefully in a storm of stones, we can all sleep peacefully. He had triumph then, and we can all have triumph. We're all going to die. But my guess is we probably won't die violently by the enemies of Christ. We may. Who knows? That's a possibility. But Stephen just illustrates the fact, if he can have victory in the light of the death that he died, then any Christian can have victory. Look at chapter 7, verse 60, if you would. I love to illustrate this triumph of Stephen's death. It says, then falling on his knees, I don't know if he fell on his knees because of being stoned and they knocked him to his knees, or if it was just, he just fell to his knees to pray for his enemies. I don't know which it is. But falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. How triumphant is that? I love to compare Acts 7:60, his loud voice, with Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46 describes Jesus' death. And it says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's a triumphant death. Usually when somebody dies, you know, you get real close to the bed and you try to pick up their dying whisper. Stephen didn't die with a dying whisper. He died with a loud voice, with a voice everybody could hear. And he just shouted out, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." I think it's just an illustration of his triumphant death. Perhaps you've heard the expression, dying grace. I don't know if you've heard that expression. It's not a Bible expression, but it's used to describe Bible truth. And the idea is, when it's time for me to die, God will give me dying grace. I think it's unfair to ask this question of Christians. I have been asked and been embarrassed by the question, and that is, do you think you would be willing to be martyred for the Lord? How would you do burning at the stake and all that kind of thing? And would you be able to be stoned for Jesus? And when I was asked that question, I just felt real bad because I know my heart. And I'm chicken-hearted to the nth degree. And I just know, if I was honest and asked that question, I hate to admit it, but I can picture myself denying the Lord. I really can. And it's an awful thought, and I just wish they'd never asked me that question. And don't ask that question. But here's the reality. It's not fair because I don't have the grace yet. I don't need it yet. He gives dying grace to dying people. And you can't reason on the wrong side of grace. The truth is, if God called me to that, I would do well. And the reason is, not because there's anything in me, but He would give me the grace at the time that I needed. I don't have it now, so I can't answer. But I would have it then. Let me just have this little bypass, because there's a wonderful verse in Philippians that illustrates this. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was in prison, waiting the news whether or not he would be executed. He's waiting for the sentence to be passed down. And he was thinking about this. And he was wondering, I wonder how I'll do if I'm called to have a violent death. And he writes about it in Philippians chapter 1. See, I have the idea, well, Paul, the great apostle, he's a man of faith. He has what it takes. But he confesses in Philippians 1 that he did not have what it takes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. He said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You notice how he started off? I'm going to paraphrase, but here's what he said. He said, if you ask me, will I be able to die boldly, I'd have to say no. I'm chicken-hearted. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes. But he said, I do have something. According to my earnest expectation and hope. That's what he had. He didn't have bravery, but he had an earnest expectation and hope that by the time it comes, then I'll be able to do it. And so all we have now is earnest expectation and hope that Christ will be magnified by our life or by our death. And so he gives dying grace to dying men, and in fact, he gives every grace. Grace to be sustained and grace to support you if a certain trial comes. When we need it, that's when he gives it. And so we have expectation now. Stephen is a great illustration of this dying grace because he died triumphantly with this shout of joy. What I'd like to do is look at the facts connected with Stephen's death and just sort of meditate with you on victorious dying. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you stand on an open heaven and you're gazing at the Lord Jesus and you're seeing the glory of God and you're being transformed, you're going to have a victorious death. reality is this, that there's really no difference between victorious living and victorious dying. And listen as I quote 1 Thessalonians 5:10. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, "And he died for us, that whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, that we might live together with him." Or if I'm asleep. If it's now, or if it's then. He said the goal is the same. If I'm awake, that is, alive, what's my goal? That I might live together with him. If I die, what's my goal? That I might live together with him. And he died for us that whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we might live together with him. Heaven is a continuation of the Christian life. It's the Christian life in fully developed form. It's more of the same. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain more of Christ. That's all death is. It's just a continuation of what we already have, of course, with new capacities and all of the rest. But once you see who you are, that you are the temple of God, and your goal is not just to live together with him. I don't know if you follow country gospel, but there's a song that's called "Death is No Big Deal." That's the name of the song. Death is no big deal. And it isn't. It's just a continuation of your life in Christ. And so it's not possible to have a victorious life and then not have a victorious death. If you're seeing Jesus, it's just another step. And it's another step into the presence of God. Stephen's death, let me just give three little principles and then we'll close. Stephen's death illustrates that a person who is looking to Christ beholds an open heaven. In other words, he is made aware of two worlds at the same time. That's a tremendous thing. That God would, and what's true in death is true in life. The Christian is aware of two worlds at the same time. Verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You say, wasn't Stephen aware of the world he was living in? He's not dumb. Certainly, he knows. The poor man, he's being stoned. He sees the religious leaders. He sees the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the hate in their eye. He sees them raising stones over their head that they're about to drop on his body and smash his vessel of clay. He can see that. But in the hour of his death, he saw another world too. God opened his eyes and he saw up above and he saw an opened heaven. And all of a sudden, there's nothing for me in this world. I see another world, and that's the real world. This world is no longer the real world. In Stephen's situation, was there anything to keep him here? Was there any encouragement to stay here? In his last hour, there was nothing. He wasn't receiving sympathy from any human being. There's nothing left to look at down here. And so he looked away and he saw another world. The heavens opened. I have no doubt that sometime it's literal. I used to work in a hospital as an orderly, and I was a Christian orderly. And what that meant was that it was sort of a blending. The hospital allowed me, every time somebody was dying, they felt like, "Ed's religious, let him go talk to that person." And so on my chart, it would, you know, give so-and-so an enema, go pray with so-and-so. And I'd have a chart on what to do. And so I saw many, many people die. Not dead people, but I saw them leave. And I had tremendous opportunity to deal with those who are leaving. And sometime, now I might be getting spooky and mystical here, I don't mean to, but sometime I think it's literal that God really, literally opens these eyes to see two worlds at the same time. I remember Lillian was with me. We were in the presence of a young 18-year-old boy, and he was dying of acute asthma, and he was in real bad shape. And we were just talking together and sharing, and his mother was there. And all of a sudden he said, "Who are all these people?" And it got a little creepy. And we looked at each other, and then he said, "Oh, that's right. You don't see them." And within an hour, he was in the presence of the Lord. Now, you could say that's fever and hallucination and all that. I don't know whether that's that or not. I know in Luke 16, when Lazarus the Christian beggar died, in Luke 16:22, it says, "Now that poor man died." And then it says, "And he was carried away by angels into Abram's bosom." I don't know if angels come. I don't know if, like, when Elijah was carried away, you know, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." I don't know if there's going to be a chariot and an angel escort. I know when my mother died, the Lord gave me a wonderful verse from Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 10. Because on the level of earth, with these eyes, there was chaos, and she had a heart attack, and it was raining, and my nephew was looking in the window, and my stepfather was all upset, and the lights were going around. It was just an awful, well, you understand, it was an emergency scene, and they're trying to revive her and bring her back. Listen to what really happened from the other world. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10. The bridegroom speaks to the bride. "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." That's what really happened. I don't care what it looks like on the earth. That's what happens when a person dies. And Stephen was allowed to see two worlds at the same time. And God opened his eye. I read of a saint once. It seemed like God sort of pulled the veil over that, though. You know, the saints that die, you always tell us, what was it like? And Paul, tell us. John, tell us. What did it appear like? And it looks like God pulled the veil. You familiar with John Knox, the one that God raised up, the great Presbyterian and so on? When he knew he was dying, he told his family, "Gather round the bed. If I see something, I'll tell you. If I hear something, I'll tell you. If there's a voice, if there's an angel." And they gathered round the bed and gathered round the bed. And he was getting weaker and weaker. And finally he prayed. He said, "Lord, show me something so I could share it with my family." You know how he died? He suddenly darted up, sat up in bed, his eyes turned the size of the garbage can cover, and he said, "Stay thy hand, Lord, I can take no more." And he died. They still didn't know what he saw, if he saw anything. But I have the idea that sometime it's literal. But even if it's not literal, it's still true. Stephen didn't create that scene by looking. That was a real scene, whether he looked or not. That's the reality, whether we see it or not. Jesus is up there. And he is at the right hand of God, exalted. And that's the other world. Stephen saw the heavens open, and the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man standing there. Now, you'll read, some believe that since Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but this time he's standing, that he stands up to receive his children when they die. I personally take another view of the standing, but I don't doubt that that's so. In chapter 7:56, he said, "I see the Son of Man." I think that's a reference to the very one who died for me. I see him in that form, the Son of Man. One thing that makes this so tremendous is Stephen is the only human being that ever called Jesus the Son of Man. You say, well, isn't it true that more than 80 times in the Gospels we have the expression, Son of Man? Yes, and every time, without a single exception, it's on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the only one who ever called himself the Son of Man. Nobody else except Stephen called Jesus the Son of Man. Now, there's a couple of things you might say are exceptions because on the lips of others, they say, didn't he say he was the Son of Man? But they're still quoting him. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, and now Stephen sees himself in the real world, up in heaven, as the Son of Man. And then he prays in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now many call attention to the difference between what Jesus said when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And what Stephen said when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. They say that's not the same. Because of John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life of myself. I've received this authority from my Father. In other words, when Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he was giving his life. I can't, right now, I can't decide, I think I'll give my spirit to God. I think I'll die, see it. And commit my spirit to God. See, Stephen didn't do that. He didn't commit his spirit as Jesus did. Ecclesiastes 8:8 said that's not possible for man to do. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has the authority in the day of death. No man can discharge his spirit. We can't do it as Jesus did. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, I think commentators spend too much time trying to show the difference between what Jesus said and what Stephen said. Well, I like to emphasize the similarity. And I think the similarity is this. Stephen died as Jesus died, in childlike trust. He just said, Lord, receive my spirit. What is more childlike than that? God opened Stephen's eyes to the real world. And in the real world, he saw the Lord Jesus. And what's more triumphant than just saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? It's the opposite of what we sometimes say. I remember when my little granddaughter died. I think I had to actually cancel a study to go out to the funeral. She died with SIDS, you know, that child-infant thing. And one of the things that was burning on my heart, everybody kept saying, SIDS took her. SIDS took her. We know too much. SIDS didn't take her. Jesus took her. Jesus took her. And here's the glorious thing. Jesus said in Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another. And I am not going to give glory to cancer or to some disease or to sin. When a Christian dies, Stephen could have said, the Sanhedrin took me. These killers took my life. But he didn't. He said, Jesus received. Death is Jesus receiving you. That's what death is. It's just being received by the Lord Jesus. Sometime we have this idea that Isaiah 48:11, where God says that he won't give his glory to another. I've heard Christians say, I can't wait for heaven because heaven finally is going to do something for me that I need done. Excuse my English, but heaven ain't going to do anything for you. Heaven, what's heaven going to do for you? Heaven's not going to do anything for you. Jesus, who is in the center of heaven and enthroned, he might do something for you. I remember believing, I don't know if you are plagued like I am. Lillian is a great help in this for me. But it bothers me so much that I've been a Christian so many years, and there's so much abiding corruption in my heart. I look in the mirror and I just say,
shouldn't I be further down the road than this? Why do I have these stupid thoughts? Why do I keep sinning? And I came to the place where I said, I can't wait for death. Finally, death is going to do something for me. I'll be rid of the old sin nature. And the Lord rebuked me on that. Because of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, 2 says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. It's the sight of Jesus that's going to do something for me, not death. Don't give glory to death. Death isn't going to do anything for you. And heaven's not going to do anything for you. It's the sight of Jesus that's going to do something for you. You know John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace? He wrote many other songs, too. Some of them I like better than Amazing Grace. One of the songs he wrote was called Hatred of Sin. Imagine singing that. Or all turn your hymnals to Hatred of Sin. We're going to all sing that together. And there's five verses. But here's the last verse of Hatred of Sin. But oh, no foe invades the bliss when glory crowns the Christian's head. One view of Jesus as He is will strike all sin forever dead. Isn't that a wonderful line? One view of Jesus as He is will strike all sin forever dead. And that's what Steve, that's how he died. That's Victoria's dying. Seeing an open heaven and seeing the Lord, and it doesn't matter what the means is that you die. What is death? It's being received by Jesus. That's all that is. It's being received by Jesus. And so the believer knows there are two worlds, and he's focused on the Lord, and someday we're going to be received by Jesus. Let me give this second characteristic. Stephen not only saw two worlds at one time, but Stephen died in peace. That's an amazing thing. It sounds like a contradiction because you got these wicked men throwing stones and dragging him out to the rocky edges of the ravine of Jehoshaphat and just down before Gethsemane and from the Mount of Olives there. And here's the other side. He fell asleep. Who would have thought to put those words with the stoning? They're stoning this man, and how do we read it? He fell asleep. Is that wonderful peace? Verse 60. Having said this, he fell asleep. Sleep is just, it's just so tender. When you think of how he died, you wouldn't, if God didn't record that, you wouldn't say, oh, Stephen, yeah, I remember that story, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. It's just this short, sweet, refreshing time, and someday he's going to wake up again. 1 Corinthians 15:55, King James says, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? That's nice poetry. It's not quite accurate in the Greek. The New American Standard uses death both times. O death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Does death have a victory? And the answer is no, it has no victory at all. It doesn't even have a sting because of Jesus. It doesn't even have a sting. I don't know if God's going to come back and catch me up in the air or if I'm going to die. I don't choose one or the other. I guess I lean toward I'd rather die than get caught up. That trip, getting caught up, that's not going to last too long. The twinkling of an eye, that's over in a minute anyway. But this idea, my mother's been with the Lord for some years now. She's experiencing something, and I'm just selfish. I don't want to miss it. Whatever it is she's experiencing. But I tell you this. You know, today's, what, Valentine's Day. 2 years ago, Valentine's Day, I was in critical condition. And I almost died. I had that heart attack, you know, on Valentine's Day. And I remember when I was told how grave it was, I wondered if I would be afraid in the hour of death. I was giddy with excitement. When I thought of the possibility that I was going to be with the Lord, I want to die in such a way that people know that I have a triumphant life and a triumphant death. I want people to know that victory, death has no victory, and it doesn't have a sting. It doesn't have a stain. And if Stephen could die in his circumstance in peace, what a glorious picture of every Christian. That's a triumph of death. He not only was able to see the open heavens and the world and death is only Jesus receiving me, but it's passing in peace, no matter what the circumstances are. And then the last thing, and we'll develop this next time, Stephen's death was redemptive. He didn't have a clue that the guy who's holding all the garments of the murderers, that's the Apostle Paul to be. God used Stephen. Augustine said, we, the church, owes the prayers of Stephen for the Apostle Paul. Paul came to the Lord. And if you believe Josephus and historians, Gamaliel came to the Lord through Stephen. In fact, church history tells us that Stephen was buried in Gamaliel's garden at his own expense. Now, we don't know if that's true, but we know. And then the next thing that happened is the persecution. Because of Stephen, a great persecution came. And look at chapter 8, verse 4. And they were scattered everywhere and preached the word everywhere. We don't begin to know how God is using our lives or using our death. It's redemptive. And who knows, because of you, if there's going to be a Paul or somebody else. This is victorious dying. When I see the Lord Jesus, when I live under the open heavens, when I'm filled with the Spirit of God and behold Him. Death is just being received by Jesus. Death is dying peacefully. Death is knowing that everything's redemptive. God's going to use my life. He's going to use my death. It's God's will that we see as Stephen saw. And we know who we are so that we can live victoriously and then one day die victoriously. Well, we'll stop there. I would encourage you to read through chapter 12, 8 to 12, to prepare your heart, and we're going to try to get an overview of that next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you've allowed your servant Stephen to behold the Lord Jesus exalted, and now you've given us that same vision. Teach us how to look to Christ. For we know the world would blame us for not, and we look at you just standing there, not doing anything. You didn't lift a finger to help your servant. And yet you sustained him from within, even when you didn't shield him from without. Thank you for that inner peace that we can have in every situation, at all times, no matter what. Teach us how to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes on him. Teach us how to be who we are. We ask in Jesus' name.